Welcome to Harbor Church, Waipahu. My name is Christian. As you guys can tell, we've started Advent. If you don't know what Advent is a season in the church calendar. It's basically a season of waiting, right? When we look back at the past, when God's people had to wait 400 years, some of them long time, for Jesus to come again. And now Advent, we kind of remember that. We remember the first time Jesus came. And we also know that we're in a season of waiting for Jesus to show up again. Waiting for Jesus to come again to make all things new. And if you're not excited about Jesus coming, your life's pretty good because life's stressful sometimes. And one of the things I know when it comes to Advent or a season of waiting, it's just like when you're a kid and you know that Christmas is coming, man, it's hard to be patient, right? Waiting can be very frustrating. If you're driving into work and you're on the freeway, you got to wait, frustrating, right? But here's the thing. When we think about Advent, this is the start of the Christian calendar, actually, right? We think of the year starting in January, but for the church, they always started with a period of waiting. Waiting and celebrating the arrival of Jesus Christ as a baby. Because a lot of the Christian life, most of the Christian life is actually this waiting period. Between the time when God made promises that he'll wipe away every tear from your eye and the realization that promise be fulfilled down the line, we're always waiting for something. And so one of the things that we're waiting for today, we're going to talk about it, is we're waiting for God to really refine us. That if you know anything about how God created human beings, you know that human beings, every single one of them, right, from conception all the way to the day they die, even beyond that, that human beings are made in the image of God, right, in the imago Dei, which means that the purpose of an image is to represent, right, represent something. And so we are made to represent God. We're made to bring the beauty and the goodness and the glory of God into the world to show the world what God really looks like, right? What God is really like. That's our job as image bearers of God. But how many of you guys know when you look at your own life, rarely, it's very, very difficult for us to see. It's very easy for us to see. We're not perfect image bearers a lot of times, right? Not all of us. Right, especially during the holidays, right? You guys spend so much time with people, and holidays are great. But when you spend a lot of time with people, you start to see their flaws. Right? That's why family time, you look forward to it, and then you after a few days, you're like, "Can we get out of here?" Right? That's why, because you start to see their flaws. But guess what? They also start to see your flaws. The longer people hang around you, the more flaws they start to see, because you, just like everybody else in here, needs refining. Right? Just like everybody in here, you need to be shaped and molded into the image of God. And the good news about the book we'll be in, which is in Malachi, is we're going to see that God promises to send Jesus, not just to save us, but to refine us, to make us more into the people that God always meant for us to be. And so if you have a Bible, you can grab one. You can go to turn your Bible to Malachi. If you don't have a Bible, by the way, we have these black Bibles, hardcover Bibles in the back. You can grab it. And on this Bible, Malachi is on page 849, so you guys can turn in your Bibles there. But I'm going to read it. I'm going to read the passage we'll be in. We'll be in Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. But in order to kind of, you'll see what I mean. Okay, so let's read it, and then we'll jump into the book of Malachi. Let me read it. "See, I'm going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. Then the Lord you seek will suddenly come to his temple, the messenger of the covenant you delight in. See, he is coming, says the Lord of armies. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who will be able to stand when he appears? For he will be like a refiner's fire and a launderer's bleach. He will be like a refiner and purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver. Then they will present offerings to the Lord in righteousness, and the offerings of Judah and Jerusalem will please the Lord as in the days of old and years gone by." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you've given us your word. We thank you that you speak to us and you communicate your truth to us. I pray that as we read this word today, as we examine it, that you would open our eyes, that we would behold wonderful things in your law, that you would incline our heart to your testimony and not to selfish gain, that you would unite our hearts to fear your name, and that we would be satisfied in your word today, Lord. We pray all this in your name and for your glory. Amen. So, the message of Malachi summed up in Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, which is what we just read, is that God will send a messenger to refine the people of Israel. Now, the question is, why would the people of God need to be refined? Why would they need to go through the fire? Why would they need to have dirty things stripped away? And the reason is, that people, God's people, even the best of us, are impure. Even the best of God's people are messed up. This is why we say, if you've visited our church and you're like, man, this is the best church ever, we know you're new, because if you stick around long enough, there's going to be something about us that you don't like. Because people are imperfect. People are impure. And so what was putting God's people in a position that made them impure? What were they doing? What was leading to the fact that they needed refinement? What was going on? Well, let's read Malachi chapter 1, verse 1. We'll have the scriptures on the screen. Here's what it says. This is how the book opens up, a pronouncement, the word of the Lord to Israel through Malachi. His name means messenger, by the way. The word of the Lord to Israel through Malachi, I have loved you, says the Lord. This is the first thing God wants them to know in the book of Malachi. His first statement, his first pronouncement is, I have loved you. But God's people don't see that. The reason God's saying, I have loved you, is because God's people don't understand God's love. Look at what it says right after. I have loved you, says the Lord, yet you ask, how have you loved us? How have you loved us? Right? We don't feel very loved. Remember, God says, I have loved you. How has he displayed his love to the people? He rescued them from slavery in Egypt, right? He established them in the promised land. He protected them. He guarded them from enemies. And God did all these amazing things, and yet the people do not feel that God loves them. And so if you know where the people are at this time, Malachi was written after the time of the Babylonian exile. So remember, God's people were in the promised land, they were doing well, and then they sinned against God. And God says, if you keep sinning against me and you keep rejecting me, then another nation is gonna come and they're gonna conquer you and they're gonna take all your people into slavery in Babylon. That's where you're gonna be. And so what happens? What happens is they sin. They don't obey God, and they end up going into captivity. And so while they're in captivity, they're praying to God. God help them. And so God, in his grace, sends them back into the promised land. And now you can imagine, if you were going back into the promised land like they were, they probably had a lot of great expectations about what God was going to do. They thought, God, you're redeeming us. You've brought us back into the land. Everything's going to be good now. Well, 100 years later, which is when Malachi was written, the people aren't thriving. The people don't feel like they're doing well. The city isn't as awesome as it used to be. The promised land isn't as great as they thought it would be. And so they're here in the promised land, experiencing a little bit of what God promised them, but they're bitter, right? They're bitter at God. They don't feel like God's loved them. They don't feel like everything is working out for them. And here's what you need to know. When God says, I have loved you, and they say, how have you loved us? It's like this. You got to understand what's going on with the people of God. You guys know that if someone doesn't feel like you love them, it doesn't matter what you do, they're not going to receive it, right? They're not going to receive it. Like I've dealt with this with husbands and wives a lot of times. And I'm just using this as an example, so you don't need to, you know, take this as, if it applies to you, whatever. But like a wife, right? The moment a wife feels like her husband doesn't love her, it doesn't matter if he washes the dishes, it doesn't matter if he takes out the trash, it doesn't matter if he does all the things that she said to do, it feels like hate. In the same way, if you guys think back to the people of God, when they were in Egypt, they were slaves in Egypt, they were oppressed by the Egyptians, and they cry out to God, God, save us from these oppressive Egyptians, and God saves them, and he takes them out of the promised land, and the moment he drops them out of slavery, he takes them out, and they're in the wilderness, and life gets a little hard. The people start grumbling and complaining, God, you must have brought us out here because you wanted us to die. They don't feel loved. And so what do they do? What does God do? God in his love goes, okay, what do you need? They say, we need water, we need bread, we need meat. So what does God do? I'll bring water out of a rock, I'll provide manna for you every morning, and I'll make sure that you have enough meat to feed yourselves. And what do the people do? God, you must hate us because this bread, it's kind of getting old. I wish we had filet mignon, not this bird, okay? I wish we had better water, okay? I would like some Gatorade, okay? Like, you know, they're complaining about everything. Why? Because they don't feel like God loves them. And so if you're in a position where you don't feel like God loves you, you're going to grumble and complain no matter what's going on in your life. And so it's easy for us, though, to look at these people and go, man, I can't believe these ungrateful Israelites were just complaining to God. But how many of us know we can grumble and complain with the best of them? Right? The best grumbler and complainers in the Bible, oh, we'd give them a run for their money with the way we grumble and complain. Right? Think about all the things we grumble about, right? We complain and we grumble when life is busy, right? Oh, we're too busy. We got too much going on. We're too stressed out. And then there are other people that grumble and complain because life's not busy enough. And they wish they had more work. They wish they had more things to do. We grumble and complain when the church isn't what we want. When the church doesn't do what we want, we grumble and complain when we don't have nice things. And then we grumble and complain about the nice things that God's given us, right? This house, Lord, it always breaks down. I'm broke because of this house, right? The very house you prayed for, right? Single people grumble and complain that God hasn't given them a spouse or kids. And then married people grumble and complain because the single people can do what they can't do, right? People complain and grumble about all kinds of things. All of us grumble and complain about so many things in our lives. And what you have to understand is whenever you're grumbling and whenever you're complaining, what you're showing is the same heart that these people had, that they thought that God didn't love us, is you're actually saying the same thing. You're saying, God, I know you're in control of the universe and all that. I don't think you're looking out for me. I don't think you really love me. Because if you loved me, you would not have me deal with that. That's what's going on. And so what does God do? God sends Malachi, a messenger. Right, this is what Malachi does, right? He's coming to show the people that their hearts have drifted far from God, that they no longer experience God's love, not because God's love isn't there, but because they don't want to see it. They don't want to experience it. And there are three ways, you got to understand this, there are three ways that God exposes their hearts in Malachi. And maybe you relate to any of these three ways, okay? But I'm going to point it out. Malachi chapter 1, verse 6. This is a way that their hearts have drifted from God. A son honors his father, God says, and a servant his master. But if I'm a father, where's my honor? And if I am a master, where is your fear of me, says the Lord of armies, to you priests who despise my name? Yet you ask, how have we despised your name? So God says, I can tell you don't love me. I can tell your hearts have drifted far from me because you actually do not honor me and you don't respect me. You don't honor me. You don't respect me. And he says, you actually despise me. You despise me. But look at what they ask. They say, God, how have we despised your name? Those words have never come out of our mouth. I have never said, I hate you, God. So what makes you think that I actually hate you? God, we would never say those words. Well, how many of you guys know actions can speak way louder than words? Right? If maybe you've been in this situation, right? Say you're in a relationship and something happens, you're getting treated a certain way and you go, are you mad at me? And what do they say? No, I'm not mad. Why would I be mad? Right? I haven't said those words, but every single action that person takes shows them, well, they're mad at you, right? And if you don't know that, then you just, you need some tips about how to read the room. Okay. But this is what's going on, right? They're saying, God, we don't hate you. We never said it. And he's saying, you don't have to say the words. Your actions show me what you really believe, right? And when someone tells you when someone shows you what they believe, believe them. This is what God is saying. So what does God say? What are they doing that's causing God to go, you hate me, you despise me? Look at Malachi 1 verse 12. But you are profaning my name, when you say, the Lord's table is defiled and its product, its food is contemptible. You also say, look, what a nuisance, and you scorn it, says the Lord of armies. You bring stolen, lame, or sick animals. You bring this as an offering. Am I to accept that from your hands? Ask the Lord. How are they despising God's name? How are they hating God? How are they unfaithful to God? Not with their words, but in verse 12, it says they called the Lord's table defiled, so they lack the respect for the temple worship. They lack the respect for God. They lack the reverence for God. And then in verse 13, it says they weren't giving God their best. But at the time, the way they worshiped God is they went to a temple in Jerusalem. And at that temple in Jerusalem, they were called to bring the best of their flocks, the best of their resources to the Lord. And instead of giving God their best, they were bringing stolen, sick animals, which is lame, right? Lame doesn't mean, sorry, I mixed it up by using the word lame. Lame just means they couldn't really walk, okay? But I'm saying lame in the, anyways, you guys know what I mean, okay? So in our context, we don't worship at a temple, right? We're not coming to the temple. And we're not saying, hey, bring your best animals here so we can sacrifice them at the altar. We don't need to do that anymore because Jesus was the sacrifice. But at the time, that's what it looked like to worship God. And so while we don't bring animals to worship anymore, in some ways, we still are called to gather together weekly to worship God and to give God our best. To give God our best. Like, what does it look like to give God your best? Well, imagine this. If you have an interview that you really, really want, your job you really, really want, you're not going to approach that like any kind of way, right? You're going to make sure you sleep the night before. You're going to make sure that you wake up early. You're going to make sure you're prepared for the interview. So when you step in, because the job matters to you, you do the best job that you can. And so what is the application to us today? Well, how do you approach worship on a Sunday? Is worship just an afterthought? Is it just something you add on to your week if you have time? Or is worship something that you take seriously? Is worship something that you value? The equivalent to what they were doing was, by the way, if you came to church late, I'm not speaking to you directly, okay? But it'd be like, the equivalent is that you come in 20 minutes late, not because there was an accident or because there's a reason to be late, but just because you don't really like the worship. It's not really for you, which is funny because worship is not for you, right? It's for God. But you don't come in because you don't like it, right? And so you come in late, you kind of just come in, you listen to the sermons, but if you don't really like the guy, who cares, right? Because you don't really, what's going on is you're not valuing the time of worship that God has given you, right? Because you give your best to the things that you value most. Your best attitude, your best time, your best energy, you give it all. You make time for the friends you like. You make time for the hobbies you like. You make time for the sports you like. And God says, should I not, being the Lord of armies, being the Father who brought you into this world, the creator of the universe, should I not get your best? Should I not? And so he's saying, if you don't give God your best, you have drifted in your love for me. The reason you're not giving me your best is you've forgotten my love. Now, that's the first thing that they did. What is the second thing? And here's what I want to say. The second thing really hits home because of this. You can come to church and give God your best. Give him your best time, your best energy, all the best things you got. You can raise your hands in church and look good. But the thing that they were doing, they weren't just giving their worst things to God. They weren't worshiping God in their homes. Look at what he says. This other criticism, Malachi chapter 2, verse 14. And you ask, why? Because even though the Lord has been a witness between you and the wife of your youth, you have acted treacherously against her. She was your marriage partner and your wife by covenant. Didn't God make them one and give them a portion of spirit? What is the one seeking? What is God seeking, right? What is the one seeking? Godly offspring. So watch yourselves carefully so that no one acts treacherously against the wife of his youth. So God says, the way I can tell your hearts have drifted away from me isn't just by the way you approach worship, but it's also in your lives. The way you worship God often affects the way you treat other people, specifically in your marriage. The way that God was being hated, he says, the way God says, I'm being despised is you don't honor me in your home. You can come to church and you can worship God, you can lift your hands, but if you don't honor me in your home, if you don't, specifically in here, husbands loving your wives, the wife of your youth, if you don't do that, he says, you have despised my name. The way that they were despising marriage and not honoring marriage is they, for one, they were marrying unbelievers, people who didn't honor God. God says, when you choose, if you're in a marriage where someone's not a believer, the Bible says, yeah, stay committed, love them, right? Care for them. But if you, seeking marriage, choose someone who does not put God first, what you're really saying is, God, what matters to me more than you is this other person. That's what matters to me more. God says, you should have me at the center of your life in your marriages, and so you need to put me first. That's what God says. And so they weren't honoring marriage by marrying unbelievers. But the second thing, specifically in this passage, is they weren't staying committed in their marriages. They weren't staying committed. God says marriage is a covenant, right? The difference between a covenant and a contract is this. A contract says, you keep up your end of the deal, and I keep up my end of the deal. But the moment you break your end of the deal, I'm done. That's a contract. Our relationship is no more. A covenant is different. A covenant says, no matter what you do, no matter how short you fall, I'm committed to keeping up my end of the deal. God says marriage is like that. Marriage is a covenant. I, God says, am a witness to your covenant of marriage. The world didn't bring you together. You didn't bring you together. God says, I brought you together. And what am I seeking when I bring you together? I am seeking godly offspring. I want you to raise your children in the fear and admonition of the Lord. Now, that doesn't mean there aren't reasons to divorce. God gives them some of the reasons, right? Jesus talks about adultery being one of those things that might lead to divorce. Abandonment of your responsibilities might lead to divorce, but God's plan from the very beginning, God's intention with bringing two people together was always that they would be in unity, lifelong unity, committed to the covenant of marriage, because marriage despite what the culture thinks, is not about you. You see, what we think is we take all the things that God's given us, and the way we approach our life is everything in the world exists to make me happy. That's how we approach marriage. That's how we approach stuff we buy. That's how we approach relationships. Relationships are only good if they make me happy. And God says marriage is actually not about your happiness, right? Hate to break it to you. Marriage is about so much more than that. When the New Testament talks about marriage, the New Testament says marriage is a mystery. And all you guys say amen when you're like, it is mysterious how we can end up here. You know what I mean? Like this weird, strange relationship, right? Marriage is a mystery. And he says marriage refers to Christ in the church. That marriage refers back to the love that Jesus had for the church. And Jesus did not love the church only when the church did what he wanted. Jesus says, I love the church so much that I died for the church and gave my life for the church. And our marriage is a picture of God's constant commitment to us, God's constant commitment to his people. And so one of the best ways that we preach the gospel is by being committed to our marriages, right? It does not matter if you raise your hand in church, if you go home and those very hands are not used to be compassionate and loving to your wives at home. That's what God says. That's what God says. And if marriage is this picture of Christ's love for the church, then it means you can dishonor marriage in more ways than what Malachi outlines, which is marrying unbelievers or getting a divorce. You can stay married and still dishonor marriage. You can stay married and stay committed and still have a marriage that does not bring glory to God if you take those marriage vows that you've made and you throw them to the side, or you take God's commandments and you reject them. For example, wives, you are called to submit in all things to your husband. Not because he's worthy, because very often, wives, your husband is not worthy of your submission. Your husband is not worthy of your honor. Not always. But the reason you give it to him is because you are more committed to what God says. And God says, submit in all things to your husband as Jesus does to God. Just like Jesus submitted to the Father, that's what you're called to do. And when you reject that, you're rejecting God's beauty, his beautiful picture of marriage. And husbands, when you take the command of Jesus to love your wife as Christ loved the church, you need to understand that your wife will not always be worthy of your love. It does not matter how she treats you. It does not matter what she says to you. It doesn't matter if she does not keep up her end of the deal. Your job, your responsibility in proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ in more than just your words is to love your wife anyway. Because you think it's hard to love your wife? Well, how hard do you think it was for Jesus to love you? You treated Jesus worse than your wife ever treated you. The Bible says Jesus was spit on. Jesus was mocked. Jesus was beaten by the very people that he came to save. And Jesus, knowing all of that, still went to the cross, still laid down his life, still gave everything he could for his bride. And that's what we're called to do when we reject that and when we distort that picture of what God designed marriage to be. We are, in a sense, having hearts that have drifted very, very far from God. Some of you guys know what it's like for your dad to worship God and to at home be a completely different person. That's not how God calls us to live. Amen? Marriage is about more than just your wants and your desires. So these are the two things, right? One, they're not approaching worship in the way that they should. They're not approaching their marriage relationships in the way that they should. But another sign that their hearts have drifted far from God is this fact. The third thing is they weren't giving God what rightfully belonged to God. Look at Malachi 3, verses 8 and 9. Will a man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. How do we rob you, you ask? By not making the payments of the tenth and the contributions. You are suffering under a curse, yet you, the whole nation, are still robbing me. The third sign of Israel's drift away from God's love was they stopped giving God what belonged to God. What was it? In the Old Testament, God's people were commanded in the Old Testament to give of their first fruits, right? The first fruits they got, the first produce they got, the first animals they got, they were called to give a tenth of whatever God had blessed them with. That was their command. It was an act of worship. It was them saying to God, God, you are our provider. You're the one who blessed us with this. But instead of giving, Israel withheld those gifts that they were called to bring to the temple. And they had their reasons. Why do you think Israel did not give God the tenth of their produce, the tenth of their increase? Why didn't they do that? Go back to the thing we saw in Malachi 1 verse 1. They didn't think God loved them. And if they don't think that God loved them, if they don't feel valued by God, if they don't value worship, of course they didn't give. Because they don't value God. Listen, you always invest in the things that you treasure. It does not matter. Right? Whatever you invest in, whatever you spend your money on shows what you really value. For some of us, we invest a lot in eating out. Not because we like eating out, but because we like the convenience. Right? You know what I'm talking about, okay? What you spend your money on, you really care about. Right? And so where your money goes reveals what your heart really loves. Now, here's what I would say. Today in the New Testament, we don't live under the Old Testament tithe system. Just everybody just relax, okay? We don't live under the tithe system. I don't believe that every single Christian is required to give 10% of their income at all. I don't believe that. But I do believe that the New Testament is very clear that every Christian is called to give generously, sacrificially, and joyfully, and to give to the local church that they belong to. I believe that. Here's what Paul says as he's talking to a New Testament church in Corinth, 2 Corinthians 9, verse 6 and 7. Paul says this, the point is this, the person who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and the person who sows generously will also reap generously. Each person should do as he has decided in his heart. Do you guys see that? Each person should do. He doesn't say 10%, 15%, 20%. If you want to do that, be my guest, you know. But each person should do as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or out of compulsion. Out of compulsion means not forced. Giving cannot be forced out of you. Why? Why can't you force giving out of people? Since God loves a cheerful giver. God wants you to be so joyful in him, to be so thankful with all that he's provided you, that you give joyfully out of the abundance that God has given. What giving does for you is it trains your heart to remember, who is my real provider? It is not me, it's God, right? Giving loosens your grip on money so that money doesn't have a hold on your heart. Giving forces you to trust in God to supply all your needs. And the reason that some people don't give, if you're in a position where you can't give, here's my advice to you. Humble yourself and know that. But the reason that some people don't give isn't because they don't have anything to give, but it's because they like living under the illusion that they have control of their life. They like living money, having a lot of money gives you the illusion that you have a lot of control in your life. But so God says, listen, give. Be generous with the resources that he gave you. And cheerful giving, you have to know this, cheerful giving is impossible unless you love God more than you love your money. If money is your God, giving it away will be painful every single time. And so train yourself to love God more than you love your money. And so these are the three ways that we see in Malachi that show that people have drifted away from God. When you come into worship and you don't want to give God your best, you have no reverence of him. Sunday morning is an add-on, not something important that you make time for. Sunday morning is one of the things that you do if you got time. If everything works out, maybe you'll go to church. If you're viewing it that way, Malachi says that you lack a reverence for God. You lack a reverence and understanding for what worship really is. The second thing is when you don't stay committed in your marriages, when you treat a Sunday morning worship as the only thing that God cares about, and you go home and treat your family horribly, you don't value worship really. You've drifted away from God. And when you fail to be generous to the people around you, to the people that God's placed in your life, the Bible says you have drifted away from God. God says, the man who does not provide for his own household has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. To deny your responsibility to be generous, not just to your church, but there are people in your life that God has called you to be generous to. Be generous there. If you're not, you've drifted away. So the question is, how do we deal with this then? Because I know when I read this, a lack of reverence for God, a lack of living consistently at home in how you live out the faith, and a lack of generosity. I look at that and I go, probably in here, there are ways that all of us have failed to do those things, right? None of us are perfect. None of us have done that. And so what is the answer to us? What do we do? Should we just end the service here and go, hey, This is what we do wrong. So let's pray and let's go out there and try harder next week. Is that the answer? Does God say, hey, here's the message. Here's all the things you did wrong. Now I want you to go out and I want you to make amends. Okay. Try to be more generous. Work harder. You got this, church. Let's pray. Let's get out of here. That's not the answer that God gives. Because if I were to say, go out here and do better and be more motivated to do all these things, how many of us in a matter of a week would fail at every single one of these things? All of us would fall short. So what does God actually say? Remember the passage we read earlier, Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. What is God's answer to the failure of his people? See, I'm going to send my messenger and he will clear the way before me. Then the Lord you seek will suddenly come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant you delight in. See, he is coming, said the Lord of armies. What is God's answer to the problems his people face? God says, I'm sending a messenger to prepare the way for me. God says, the messenger of the covenant is coming. Who is that messenger? We know that the first part refers to John the Baptist. John the Baptist was the forerunner to the Messiah. He paved the way for Jesus. And when Jesus steps on the scene, God says, this is my messenger. This is the one who's come to bring about the new covenant. Why is this important? Why is it important that God sends a messenger to his people instead of giving them a motivational speech? Because you can't remember the first part of Malachi that we read. What was the problem that stemmed, that led to all three of these issues? Their lack of understanding of God's love. And when you don't know someone loves you, the answer is, try harder, work harder, do more. The answer is you need to convince them that you really love them. You need to display, listen, everything I do is because of your love. And so what does God say? The answer I'm going to give you is a messenger of my love, a messenger of my covenant, right? 1 John 4:19, it says, we love because he first loved us. The reason that we love God is because God loved us first. How did God love us first? What is the example he gave us? The biggest example of God's love is the fact that he sent his one and only son, Jesus Christ, to live a perfect life that you didn't want to live, to go to the cross and die on the cross for your sins. So it doesn't matter what your circumstances tell you. Right now, your circumstances could be telling you all kinds of other things. What God says is when you want to see my love, I want you to look on the cross, because on the cross, you have someone who gave everything he could have given to you. Every last thing he could have given to you, he gave you his entire life because he loved you. There is nothing that you did for God that made you worthy of his love. There's nothing that you could possibly give God that would make you earn his forgiveness, earn his grace. What he says is, I'm not looking for you to do anything for me. I have sent my son as a picture of my love. That Jesus Christ loved you to death. He loved you so much. People say that all the time, love you to death. No, you don't. One will rarely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person, one might dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, you see that? While we're still rejecting him, while we're still neglecting him, while we're still dishonoring him, while we're still hating him, Christ died for us. Christ gave his life for each and every one of us. And so how could your heart be cold toward God if you know just how much he's loved you? That's how much God's loved you. Now, God could have destroyed us. You got to understand that, right? Look at Malachi 3:2. But who can endure the day of his coming, and who will be able to stand when he appears? Right? If Jesus came in judgment to us, how many of you guys would say, hey, Jesus, I'm good. I've done everything right. Not me, folks. Okay? And I don't know all of you, but not you either. Okay? All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So God does not just come in judgment to his people. One day he will. But God says, for all who trust in me and all who believe in me, I take the very people who hated me, the very people who don't trust me, the very people who don't love me, and I send my son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross for your sins so that you can be accepted into my family no matter what you've done in this life. Jesus says, anyone who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. You will not find that kind of love in this world. In this world, people will love you to the extent that you can give them something. People will love you to the extent that you benefit their life. Jesus, no benefit to him, went to the cross and died for you. Don't ever question God's love for you. Now, here's the thing. A lot of people, they look at this and they go, man, God loves me. Let's pray right here. Let's get out of here, right? I was listening to somebody talk about their life and they were like, God turned my life around 360 degrees. I'm like, that is unfortunate. It looks like it. You know what I mean? Like, God literally turned you around to walk in the same direction. God does not do that, okay? When God saves you, God doesn't just save you so you can keep going out and living the same life that you always lived, right? God is into 180 degree turnarounds, not 360 degree turnarounds. Do with that what you will. Okay, look at the end of Malachi chapter 3, verse 2. We'll end here. For he will be, when Jesus comes, he will be like a refiner's fire, like a launderer's bleach. He will be like a refiner and purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver. Then they will present offerings to the Lord in righteousness. And the offerings of Judah and Jerusalem will please the Lord as in the days of old and years gone by. When God sent Jesus, God says, listen, I'm sending him to refine you. I'm sending him to make you into the thing that you were always meant to be. And what were you always meant to be? Look at the end there in verse 3. He says, after I purify them, then they will present offerings to the Lord in righteousness. God says, listen, I made you to worship me. I made you to worship me in every single area of your life. I made you to worship me with the people of God. I made you to worship me at home with your families and your communities and the people around you. I made you to worship me with the resources that I've blessed you with. But the only way you're going to worship me is if I start to chisel away at all the things that have a hold on your heart. And so God says, I want you to be refined. I've sent Jesus to make you more into the image of God, to chip away all those things that are holding onto your heart so you can really give all of who you are to the worship of God, which is what you were always meant to be. So what I would say to you, church, is embrace the refining work of God. That when God has brought things to your spirit and brought things to remembrance that you need to repent of and turn away from, don't feel bad for yourself. Be grateful that God is refining you. Be grateful that God brings to the surface those things which are impure so that he can deal with them and take them away. The things that don't get dealt with are the things that you just press down and hide. Do not hide your weakness. Do not hide your fears. Do not hide your worry. Do not hide your sin. God came to deal with your sin so that he could get rid of it. So you can be the kind of people that God always intended you to be. People that worship him with the best they have. People that love him so much that it leads them to loving other people, and people who take all the blessings that God's given them and use that to bless other people around them. Amen. Let's pray together, church.